It has been on my mind and a lot recently. The kids have asked me about history. You know, where have we come from? Tell us more Bible history. Tell us more even of our own country's history. So we've had a really good time with that, and I thought, why don't we go back to the beginning? Because you can learn so much in Genesis. And so I've actually done quite a deep study on the first 11 chapters a long time ago. And so I prepared some of that stuff here. I was sharing a little bit with Mark. Probably going to invest in a laptop soon because there's a lot of visuals to go on. When I've taught this before, I've had lots of questions like, who are the Nephilim or the sons of God in Genesis 6? What was the Ice Age all about? How does the Bible explain that? I did a series on that one. What the best evidence is for the flood? How do you explain genetics? So like going through Genesis, you can answer all those questions. And it's to me, it's really fun. I'm a science kind of nerd like that anyway. But it's really interesting from a biblical perspective to see how it's still all consistent. Because you hear a bunch of so-called experts out there in the world telling, well, you're not that far off from a banana. You know, there's not a lot of difference. And Martians, hey, they could be real. Let's look for those. You know, those same kind of experts will say those kind of things, even though from a biblical perspective, what we're going to see is that there's clearly design in everything. So with all that said, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 should be an easy one to find, very first one of the whole Bible. And while you're getting there, I'll open us in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful, Father, for how you provide every day, no matter what may come across our path. I'm thankful, Father, that you work out all things for good for those that love you, like your promise says in Romans 8:28. Thankful, Lord, that we can trust you no matter what we see. Just like Paul and Silas were rejoicing even though they were wrongfully put in prison, Lord, we thank you that these trials, these tribulations that come across us all work out for good somehow. So I'm thankful for this time, thankful to be with the saints, and I pray, Lord, your Spirit guide us into the rich wisdom of your word that we may continue to represent you well as your ambassadors until that glorious day you call us home. So may you be honored in all that's said and done here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Everybody with me so far? Okay, because after this verse, it gets a little dicey. I don't know if you've noticed this, but most people take Genesis 1:1 as it is in truth, exactly what it says. God created the heavens and the earth. Great. But once we go past verse 1, and before even we get to verse 2, there's a lot of controversy. So what I would like to do is establish this mindset. God's word is true. We let God say what he says, and we trust that what he says is what we need to know. Is everybody okay with that? Mm-hmm. All right. I didn't think I'd have any trouble here, but I just wanted to preface that. I did want to bring up a quote from Kent Hovind, if you've heard of him. He says, this verse has a trinity of trinities in it. In the beginning, here's time. Past, present, and future. He created the heavens, that's space, length, width, and height. And the earth, there's matter, solid, liquid, and gas. There's a lot of fascinating number studies. If you've been out there perusing any commentaries, there's a whole bunch of number studies on the number 7, the number 3, and going even into the number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 to go along with the created days. Honestly, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time getting into that. I think it is fascinating how many times we do see trinities in the book of Genesis, but really throughout the entire Bible as well. I'm not going to point that out or really harp on the number thing because God doesn't say, now remember, the number 3, this is really important. You know, it doesn't come out and explicitly say that, so that's why I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse says quite a bit. It says that God created it. I know it sounds really silly for me to say it 7 times, but God created it. That means there's a design to it. That means we ought to be able to see the designer in what the created world is, like everywhere around us. And in fact, if you want to turn to Romans 1, verse 20, God calls us out or makes a witness right there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Says that for the invisible things of him, that is of God, if we go in the context of verse 19, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for any human being to say there is no God. And yet you read in the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that we know that there are many people that say there is no God. And yet they express such a hatred for God, which is contradicting in and of itself, because if they don't believe him, why does it bother them? But from the creation of the world, the invisible things of him. So we get to know the character of our God from the things that we see around here. We know that there is one, number one. But we also know that he creates things to work synergistically together. Like, see how the world is made to maintain itself. See how things have to work together in community in order for things to flow right. I'm kind of struggling with the words to describe that. But what I'm trying to get a point across is that everything has a design and everything has a function. Okay, and I'm going to try to say it nicely, but evolution is a myth and a lie, and what we'll find out if you let God say what he says, there is no way it can fit within the scripture, not a chance. Because in evolution, in that theory where molecules evolved into mankind, it evolved into the different trees and plants and animals or whatever that are around us, the main driver, the mechanism for evolution to work is death, okay? Because it's survival of the fittest. The mutations is the idea, the mutations that are better, which, by the way, there's not been one mutation that's been better, ever observed. But the ones that are better, those would survive, and those would produce offspring and replace the weaker of whatever species that is. So the main driver is really death, if you want to think about it. Death is glorified in it. And what does God say about death? It's an enemy. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-something, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I think it's 26, but you can check that out later. Okay, but back in Genesis, some try to fit in then millions and billions of years between Genesis 1 and 1:1 and 1:2. But again, we could waste a lot of time. That's probably the best way to put it. We could waste a lot of time talking about the what-if game and trying to fit it here, there, and everywhere, but it just isn't going to work. God, we know, is a God of order. He does things in a perfect order. He is a just God. He's a righteous God. Why would God create something and then just wait a billion years? That doesn't really make a lot of sense, especially if he's got the power to just say, let there be. I'm even thinking about that. Why would the character of God wait for that long to do something like that? Let's see here. Now, the other thing is that in this gap theory, so that's part of what that's called is a gap theory, I haven't really explored a lot of the depths of what that doctrine is all about, because my stance is, let's just let God's word say what it says and trust it for what it says in its context. They'll say that, well, the first earth was created between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's when we had millions and billions of years of life, but it didn't work and it wasn't good enough, so that's why it all died off. And so Genesis 1:2 is actually the second one. Where does God say that? I mean, it's quite the imagination to think of something like that, but you just don't find it. So I've just thrown it out there because I've heard these things. In case you haven't, you can try to forget them. I mean, it doesn't really help to know it. But let's just say what it says. So verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void. So it had no form, it was empty. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay? That's what it said. Now we get into the actual creation. Because even verse 2 has its controversies. I can't think of them off the top of my head. I didn't write down the notes because I didn't really want to spend a lot of time on it. Again, just let it say what it says. So there was nothing, right? There was nothing to begin with in verse 2. Verse 1, this is my take on it, so I'll give you that. It's my opinion. But verse 1 seems to be the blanket statement. God created it all. Verse 2 starts, here's how he did it. Okay, that's my take on it. And he's saying at the beginning, God did it. In verse 2, there was nothing, and the Spirit of God was ready to do something. Okay, simplistic way to look at it maybe, but that's what I get out of this. So verse 3, when it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. For those that did not succeed in filling millions and billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, now there's some that say, well, this day doesn't really mean 24 hours. It could mean 2 billion years or so. Why? Let me just go back into that. Context is king when we want to understand what does God's word say, or really anything. Like, you want to know what some insurance form is saying? Well, read the context. You want to know how to fill out your taxes? Just read the context. Not fun, I don't deny that, but if you read the words and do what it says, we can fill out the forms and move on our merry way. But here, day. We need to learn, what does God mean by the word day? Day in the Hebrew, where our English is translated from, is the word yom. You may have heard that before. Maybe you've heard of the day, the holiday, Yom Kippur, right? It does mean day. It has the exact same meaning as our English word day. Now, can the English word day mean 24 hours or some ambiguous period of time? And the answer to that question is yes and yes, right? Because if I say a number with a day like this, the first of the week, the second of the month, the 300th day of the year, how long of a day am I talking about? 24 hours, 100% of the time, right? Okay, if I describe to you, well, the sun rose and set, then the moon rose and set, about how long is that? About another 24 hours, right? I'm giving you just more like there was light, there was dark. That's his terms. It's 24 hours. God gives us both of those in that verse, right? I could say something, though, like, well, back in my grandfather's day, they didn't sit in their mom's basement and play video games all day, right? And when I'm talking about that, my grandfather's day, well, that, I don't know how long that is, 30, 40 years, something like that. I mean, back in his generation, that's when that took place. So can the word day mean an ambiguous amount of time? Yes, but it is described by the context, and you know it exactly by the context, right? So let's look at verse 3 and 4 and 5 again, where it said, God said, let there be light, there was light. God saw the light, it was good. God divided light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning, there's some pretty clear context there, were the first day. I can't find anything worth arguing that this is anything beside what we know as a 24-hour period, based on what God says. Okay? We can further back this up, though, because Jesus brings this up on his earthly ministry. If you want to turn to John chapter 11 and verse 9, not going to go into a study in the book of John right now, I'm just going to look at this particular verse. And remember, Jesus is God come in the flesh. So this is his words again, coming from God. So John 11, verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? Because we got to think about consistency here. If people are trying to fit millions and billions of years into one day there, well, then Jesus must not be talking about 12 hours. And we get into further problems if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, and verse 8, Exodus Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we read about the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, verse 8, God tells Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Is he telling Israel that they have to work for a couple of billion years before they get to rest? And because if we're going to play that game of what does day mean, this talks about numbers as well. And it talks about in 6 days God made the heaven and earth, which is what we're talking about in Genesis. So if we're saying Genesis is millions and billions of years, then we have to say that this is millions and billions of years too. But does that make sense? Absolutely not. We know that the calendar that we still work on today has a week of 7 days, 7 24-hour periods. And we know, looking back at Israel's history, that they worked for 6 24-hour periods and rested a 7th 24-hour period. So here's more evidence that Genesis 1 is talking about 24-hour periods. Anyone have any comments, thoughts so far? Making sense? Pretty straightforward? Okay, then. We can go back to Genesis. What is interesting, though, about this is that a lot of people, I don't say a lot, but I've heard some arguments saying, there's no sun created yet. How come we can tell there's 24 hours here? Because God made light, and he separated the light from the dark. Doesn't say he had to have a sun to know what time it was. He just said, this is the way it is, right? But anyway, just thought that was interesting. Now we get to day two in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Genesis, where it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Again, a 24-hour period. I'm not going to harp on that too much more, as long as we're all on the same page with that. Now, this brings up a lot of interesting controversy with this firmament thing. And I'm not going to pretend, I went to school for rocket science, if you remember that. I'm not even going to pretend to really understand all this either, okay? I'll give you some things to play around with in your own mind, let you be convinced in your own mind. But what he says here, he calls this firmament heaven. Now, from the Hebrew, I went into the word study. It's rakia, that's how you say it, I'm just guessing. It has the idea of an expanse or an extended surface. And the firmament here, where it says he called the firmament heaven, that's the Hebrew shamayim, which is always plural in the Hebrew, so we could translate it heavenlies or heavens, okay? Kind of means the same thing. So essentially, the way I read it is that there are waters above these heavens and below. So what this led to is some scientists are thinking there is a water canopy. Maybe you've heard of that before. A water canopy surrounding the earth before the flood. And then during the flood, when it says the windows of heaven were open, that's when all that water came crashing down. I don't know. I wasn't there. Okay, we can speculate and guess about that because current science says there's no way there could have been a water canopy because it would have retained too much heat and would have incinerated everything because of the heat of the sun. I don't know. I wasn't there. You know, it's so hard to know because we can't experiment or test on the pre-flood world. Okay, so again, that's why I say just let you be convinced in your own mind. There could be a very convincing argument that when the windows of heaven are open, a phrase that you see in Genesis 7 and 8, that could be where those waters are. Sure, I won't argue that. But I don't think it's something to get all up in arms about and to argue and bicker back and forth for hours on end. So, what else? Oh, I think I've heard this phrase that God stored water in his dwelling place because we get the idea of three heavens when you read through the Bible. The first one is the air around us where the birds fly and that sort of thing. The second heaven is just beyond the earth, so we call that space, right? And then the third heaven is where God actually lives. Okay, so that in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I knew a man about 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Right? He's in the presence of God. So that's where that idea comes from. Again, not going to argue a whole lot about that. Maybe he's got a pool of water there. But God can also just create water from nothing. You know, he's got that power. So when the phrase windows of heaven were open, God's just pouring it out. Whether it came from somewhere or not, he's got that ability, doesn't he? So anyone want to share a thought? I don't want to steal everyone's thunder about this one. Outstanding. Okay. I did want to point this out because, maybe I'll get there in Genesis 2. The people argue about rain and how it couldn't have rained yet and some such. We can talk about that when we get to Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about a mist coming up from the ground because there was yet no man to till the ground. That's the reason. Okay. So it doesn't mean that there was no rain from Genesis through the flood. It just means it didn't rain yet. You know, I guess I'm talking about it now anyway. Like when you go outside in the early morning, some of you probably were fishermen, maybe. I know I was in my youth, and you go outside when it was cold, and you saw the morning mists. That's what they called them. Beautiful sight to see, but isn't that what God's talking about? A mist rose up in the morning to water. I mean, there's dew left over on the grass and the plants and trees and things. Okay. Moving on, right? Yeah, cool. Page 2. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Fascinating that he ends every day just like that. Make sure we get it through our heads. Evening, morning, number of a day, 24-hour period. Now we've got some very interesting language coming across here in these verses. God tells all the waters to be gathered into how many places? One. So here's the idea of Pangaea. I've also heard the idea of Rodinia. But it's the idea of all the land coming together in one spot, right? Like we look at a map today, which I don't have a visual of, but you can probably picture a world map in your head over there, where all the land seems like you can just kind of squish it together, and it's one land mass. Okay, we can kind of picture that in our heads just by looking at a world map. That's the idea of a Pangaea or Rodinia. I don't remember the difference between the names. I frankly don't care. But the idea is that they're all gathered in one place, one landmass surrounded by water, right? One place for land, one place for water. So that's what he says here, right? Let it all be gathered into one place. Now after this, where he calls it seed. So verse 11, he said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit. What are those next three words there? After his kind. Ready for a deep science lesson? Okay. If you plant apple seeds, what do you expect to grow? Why? Yeah, cantaloupe. In the theory of evolution, that's possible. If you plant carrot seeds, what do you expect to grow? Carrots. If you plant grass seed, what do you expect to grow? I don't think I have to keep going. Isn't that what God is saying? Things reproduce after their own kind. Everything has a design and a function. We call that today DNA. Okay? Like that's the blueprint for how to create things. Humans have a DNA, chimpanzees have a DNA. They are different. Much different than people will say. Some experts, and I'll quote that every time, will say that we have a 98% similarity with chimpanzees. Not really. Not if you actually look at the different I won't get into that. But if you look at in the different genetics and all the combinations of the proteins and things, they're not really that close. Okay. Do we have like finger things and toes? Well, sure. But they're made to walk on all fours. Their hips are designed for that. Our hips are for standing up. We have a design. We have a function. Getting ahead of myself, because that's we would talk about that on day six. But here we just have things producing fruit after their kind. Seed in itself. All right, there's the blueprint for that thing to be created. Okay, now let's take a moment and think about what did God do in these 3 days? Because here's another trinity, if you want to think about it that way. God just set up the environment to now fill on the next 3 days. What you're going to see is day one corresponds to four, day two corresponds to five, day three corresponds to six. Okay, so there's two more trinities for those playing the trinity game, if you want to keep track of that. But he set up the environment. He gave it an energy source on day one. It's light as energy, right? He provided the liquid water source on day two, and he provided food sources on day three. So now we've got this, what we can come around to thinking maybe as a terrarium, aquarium, some eum for the light thing, I'm not sure how to put that one, but a place, an environment for things to exist, right? So it's environment sustaining, it's a self-sustaining thing. Now I gotta point this out, which is another silly thing, but I have to do it because people argue about this. How can plants grow if there's no sun? They don't need it, right? Especially if an all-powerful God saying, grow. Right? Here's fully mature plants ready to produce seed. He didn't plant the seed and say, okay, I'll wait. Doesn't it say he said, let it bring forth grass and fruit trees? He doesn't say, I'm going to create the seeds and I'm going to wait until they mature. Right? So he created fully mature plants ready to go. Where did I leave off in my notes? Yeah, and I even asked the question here, is God limited? Like, we don't have to constrain him to a box. Can we even now observe a plant live for 1 day without the sun? Even one that needs full sun. It still lives, right? So if God created a fully mature, functioning plant right before the sun, I think it would be okay. Everyone okay with that? You're a very easy class to work with, I gotta say. Okay, so that's funny. The language here indicates that these were fully grown. I know I've been saying it, but that's what it says. He created the fruit tree after his kind, not just the seed. Okay, so now day four, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Quite a bit, really, to unpack in these verses. So now, again, going back to day one, he created light, separated light from the darkness. Now, day four, he's giving details to that. He says in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. So we're using that same Hebrew word that we read in day two. I'm struggling not to say day or verse together, so I apologize if I missed that already. But in on day two, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, divide the waters from the waters, and separated heavens from the earth. So now he's filling that firmament. Right? He's filling the heavens, he's filling the space now with lights. And there are reasons for them. Right? Everything has a function and has a purpose. So these lights are for signs, seasons, days, and years. And by the way, each time you see the word day, that's the word yom again. Okay? Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven and light upon the earth. Now in verse 16, it says God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Anyone have any idea what those are? Maybe a kid could answer this one. The sun and the moon, exactly. Lots of kids here today. Old kids, yes. Always a kid at heart. Yeah, so we know just from observation that that must be what God is talking about. The greater light to rule the day, or to govern the day, rule the day. And maybe it's governed in the New King James, whatever. But the greater light during the day, that's the sun shining right now, live in the sunshine state. And the lesser light at night must be the moon. It's not as bright. And then it's fascinating to me at the end of verse 16 where he says, and the stars also. It's almost like an afterthought. Isn't that amazing? And yet, God says he knows them each by name. And I don't mind going to those verses just to show. It's in Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 4. Probably have heard the phrase before, probably heard the verse before, but here it is if you'd like to write it down for future reference. Psalm 147, verse 4. Bit of an old English version of saying it here, but it says, he telleth the number of stars, he calleth them all by their names. Telleth. He telleth the number of the stars. It's another term for counting. Right, we even kind of preserve that word yet today because when you go to the bank, the worker behind the counter is called a teller because they count money. So it's an idea of counting there. He counts the number of stars, so he knows how many and he knows their names. And yet in Genesis chapter 1, it just says he made the stars also. You know, so it's just fascinating that they are an amazing creation. It's amazing that God can just say that one is whatever name. I don't even know what names they are, but he names them all. And I think you can actually buy a star and name it after yourself. I think that's a real thing. Yeah. Pretty ridiculous. Don't do it. but he knows them all by the name that he gave. And he actually calls out several constellations in the Bible. Orion, Pleiades, maybe a couple others that are escaping my mind right now. Bill. Bill, Mark, John. Probably a, yeah. and there's a couple other places like in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We don't have to go there. But God does call them each by name. So they have a purpose and they have a place, right? What was interesting to me when I went through my study of the book of Genesis is you look back in verse 14, and every single day, I know we look up at the stars like, oh, it's winter time, so now we can see Orion. And oh, now it's summertime, so we can see whatever constellations. I'm not really an astronomer. I was trying to mix astronomer, astrologer, and they're very bad to mix. But I don't pay attention to the stars. I just look up and say, hey, that's really pretty. You know, I like looking at them. I don't really know the names. But you know there are certain constellations and certain seasons. So the point is, like, we understand the seasons, days, and years, right? Sun goes up, sun goes down, sun goes up, sun goes down. We know it's a day. 365 a day of those is a year. Like, we get that. But what's the first thing on the list in verse 14? They're for signs. What does that mean? You know, that made me scratch my head and start looking into that. And really, Israel was told to look for several signs that came from the heavens. And it's going to be immensely important in the 7 years that are coming, hopefully, in the near future, right, during the tribulation period. We can look at, I'll give you some food for thought, if you want to turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Aren't Old Testament studies fun? We get to go to these prophet books that you probably don't know are in there. Joel chapter 2. Which gets quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, if you want a cross-reference. But Joel chapter 2, verse 28. God says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders. Where? In the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Well, here's some more detail. Verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness. That's quite the sign. The moon shall be turned, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. Really just read that verse to finish out the chapter. But looking there in verse 31, those are pretty intense signs. It's kind of hard. We can sort of get an idea with a solar eclipse when the sun turns to darkness. But I think it's going to be way more than that in that day, especially when you read through Revelation, which I wasn't going to go to right now, which is also a fascinating study. So that might be on the list. The more time we spend together, I don't mind doing that. I did a pretty deep study of Revelation myself. It's for another time. But I did want to point out some things that Jesus says. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 24, and as you turn to Matthew 24, the parallels, if you're writing down any cross-references, are in Mark 13 and Luke 21. It says pretty much the same thing. But Matthew 24, verse 3, to give you the context, and to also emphasize that this is Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel for Israel. Okay, so he's talking about what's about to come in the tribulation period, which was a sign to Israel to fill up the transgressions. This is going back to Daniel 9 and the timeline that God gave through Gabriel to Daniel. Everybody with me so far? I wasn't going to go into that study. Okay, you've heard of that before. So here we are, Matthew 24, verse 3. Says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, Jesus, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So three questions that Jesus takes a couple of chapters to answer. So there's a lot going on and a lot that he wants us to know. Now this is describing, again, the tribulation period, but if you jump down to verse 29, again, that's a fascinating study for another day. But in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Pretty fascinating when you think about Genesis 1 and those things in the heavens being signs, right? They will see these things. That's kind of crazy to think about, but that's what they will see. In verse 30, he goes on to say, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Where? In heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn as they realize they're wrong, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And yeah, I'm referring to unbelievers at that point, because there's the judge. Yeah, and that's what the book of James talks about. Behold, the judge standeth at the door and knocketh. In Revelation chapter 3 as well. The judge stands at the door. He's coming in judgment. Judgment and war. Read about that in Revelation 19. But right now, just to bring us back to grace, God says, grace and peace. Right? So anyone, anywhere can have grace and peace of God, be covered by their sin in full through faith in what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary. Had to throw that in there. Because I know studying history is really fun, but we can't ever miss an opportunity to share the gospel of grace today. All right, so those verses I just read you can find the same things in Mark 13, Luke 21. Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, what we just read there, in Acts chapter 2, saying these are what was spoken of by Joel. That's what you're seeing right now, back in Acts 2. Okay? And what should have happened, and we could play another what-if game if we want to do the history of the fall of Israel, which you probably heard plenty of times in your lifetime. I don't mind going over it again. But that program was set aside for a season because they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, which it could have happened right then and there and gone into the seven-year tribulation period. But God interrupted that, and the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the delay of Israel's kingdom is because of what God did through Paul. Okay, Peter tells us exactly that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Kind of digressing a little bit, but does that make sense so far, everybody? No questions? Super easy. Well, okay. We're at time, aren't we? 10:30? Okay. Well, I suppose we'll wrap it up. That's a good place to stop. But we made it through 4 days of Genesis. So that's good. Let's close in a word. Oh, yes.
Just a comment, too. It's, in each day, the creation says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Mm-hmm. The word morning, we infer that's 12-hour period. I imagine evening would be 12, day would be 12. Jesus and John said that, the day has 12 hours in it. Mm-hmm. So would that be the equivalent? Would you infer morning?
I would say.
It's a full day. But today we call it afternoon. So, morning is afternoon and then it's afternoon.
Yeah. And it gets a little, I don't know if I say confusing. I don't know if it's that confusing. Because in the Hebrew way, what Israel did to mark times, their days started at what we consider 6 p.m. Yeah. So their days are evening, then morning. They follow this pattern. Yeah, and so that, I think, is really fascinating, too. But it goes from 6 to 6. So, like, right now, we measure 12 to 12, kind of the same, But it's still, you're right, 12 hours morning, 12 hours evening, so it's split in half. Even though we don't get 12 hours sunlight, 12 hours of darkness. And maybe that could be even because of flood going on, too. I don't know.
Thing that is called morning. What is that morning term?
Oh, instead of calling it day? That's a good point. Yeah, I didn't look at the Hebrew for that. I'm not quite as savvy on Hebrew as I am on Greek, so that'll take a little more study for me to look at. But that's a good question. I'll have to write that down. Good question. We'll look at that next time. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth of our beginnings, helping us to understand what you did at the very beginning, and eventually what we're going to read is how we end up in the current state in which we are, knowing that man was at fault, man rebelled against you. And despite your warnings and despite what you've said would happen. But I thank you, God, even at that point, knowing what would happen and providing the way through faith in what you would do. So I'm thankful, Lord, for all that you've done throughout history, that we can learn from history and learn what we should and should not be doing, what we should and should not be teaching, that we can understand life as it is today. So thank you, Father. We look forward to sweet fellowship as we go about our day. All for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.